a sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 25, 1987, entitled, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The scripture readings are Psalm 34 and 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 34, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
A few moments ago, we sang What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which is an old, familiar hymn, well-loved, one of the most beloved, I suppose. And I don't choose it very often because I like it, but I don't like it for the standpoint that it's kind of a downer. It seems like Jesus is a friend for those who are going through all sorts of trials and temptations and sorrows and griefs. And that's a wonderful truth. I'm glad that he's a friend for us in times of need. But sometimes we can focus so much on that aspect of human experience that we miss Jesus' friendship at the point of our strength and in those times when life is good. So I was going to write a verse or two to add to it, to balance, but I didn't have time. But I would invite you to do it. Why don't you experiment? We could have a contest on balancing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. If you come up with some good balancing verses, we'll sing it more often. I just don't like to give the impression that life is all kind of, you know, what all my burdens and temptations and sorrows and woes. So, balance it out, and we'll sing it again. But I have to admit that much human experience that is testing and trying is the point of our encounter with Jesus Christ. It does seem as though God has to hit us over the head with a two before to get our attention many times. That works with a jackass, and we oftentimes follow suit in our behavior. As long as the sun is shining, we congratulate ourselves on what a fine job we're doing with our living. And then when the roof caves in and the bottom drops out, we say, "Why did you do that to me? And where are you when I need you?" But as a matter of fact, Jesus is a friend in all kinds of human experience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer raised the question in his papers and letters from prison, in that deep spiritual document. He said, "What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ today? And how do I serve Jesus Christ at the strength of my life? At the center of my strength?" Well, I want to say this morning that Christ is a friend for all seasons. He is a friend in all human experience. But to be sure, it is oftentimes in the depths of the valley that we come to experience the sustaining grace of Jesus. And so, there can be no doubt that many of us have met that grace most poignantly at the point of our pain. And the text this morning is a marvelous text. It's a golden text. It's a word you should write with a magic marker and plaster it on your refrigerator door or your kitchen cupboard or the dashboard of your automobile. It ought always to be within easy reach and quick grasp, for it will enable you to get a grip on life in any circumstance. The word is simply this. It's a word of Jesus. My grace is enough. The old rendering of that, my grace is sufficient for thee. The New English Bible rendering of that, my grace is all you need. But I sort of like that My grace is enough. Four words, a text, a code word. A code word with which to negotiate all of life's passages, to be invincible and invulnerable in the midst of the light and the shadow of human experience. The word of Jesus this morning is a word that you can remember all week and all month and the rest of your life. My grace is enough. My grace is enough. It is spoken by Jesus Christ. It is a word that comes from Him, and it is addressed to a person in the cauldron of human experience. As I said a moment ago, Paul's apostleship and authority are being challenged. He is in difficult straits. He is writing with his back against the wall, and thus he is making claims and saying things that he would rather not say. But when his apostleship is being challenged by those who really can't hold a candle to his life and experience, then he is forced to say who he is. He's uncomfortable with it, and yet he feels driven to do it. And so, in the midst of this discussion, he relates some of his human experience. And I share this with you as the context of this word, this text, because the context makes the text shine all the more brightly. Paul was no Pollyanna. Paul had lived through the depths of human experience. And in the chapter preceding, he begins to tell them just some of the things that had happened to him. Listen to this catalog of terror. He says, I was more overworked than they all, scourged more severely, more often imprisoned, many a time face to face with death. Five times the Jews gave me 39 strokes. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. And for 24 hours I was adrift in the open sea. I have been constantly on the road. I have met dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my fellow countrymen, dangers from foreigners, dangers in towns, dangers in the country, dangers at sea, dangers from false friends. I have toiled and drudged. I have often gone without sleep, hungry and thirsty. I have often gone fasting, and I have suffered from cold and exposure. And then the next paragraph he says, and all of that is nothing compared with a burden that I feel in caring for the church. So here is Paul, whose authority and apostleship is being challenged, who feels driven to say, look, this is what's happened to me. This has been my experience. And that catalog of external dangers is amazing. But then he says, and even that isn't anything. If you could only feel the weight of the burden that I feel because of my love and my care for the Church of Jesus Christ, for the congregations that God has founded through me. So here is a man who has experienced deeply from the whole of the human situation, tasting its darkness and its depths and lived with its peril and its threat, and then who goes on to tell about his spiritual experience. Through all of that, there was a moment which Paul doesn't fully comprehend, in which he was given a vision of such glory that he can hardly describe it. As I said, he speaks about it in the third person. He sort of steps out of himself and looks at himself and says, this is what happened to this person, which is Paul himself. He was caught up into paradise, which is a word that literally means a walled garden. He speaks about the third heaven, which doesn't mean one, two, three, but was an attempt to give expression to the fact that whatever he was seeing whatever he was experiencing was something that was removed from the limitations of our time and space world. Paul says, somehow or other, I was caught up into a vision and I was given a revelation. And I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body, in my head or out of my head, only God knows. But the things that I saw, I can't even utter. And he says, you know, a fellow could get the big head with something like that happening to him. And so, lest I be too exalted and lifted up with the wonder of these visions and revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And the word thorn means literally stake. And it was not unusual for the Roman punishment to impale a criminal on a stake. And what Paul is saying, in effect, is that he was impaled with something. There's been all kinds of speculation as to what it was, a physical weakness, a spiritual problem. We really don't know. And it isn't really important to know, except to know that whatever it was, for Paul, it was an excruciatingly painful, consistent, chronic problem. And he says, three times I prayed, which may mean I prayed again and again and again, or it may mean that there were those specific crisis points in his life that he can specifically remember. But whatever the case may be, there was something in his life that was so excruciatingly painful that he was saying to God, he was praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, remove it. And the answer was, it will not be removed, but you will be given grace to bear it. And it is in that context that we have the word of the text, my grace is enough. And that's a marvelous word. It is a golden text. It is a creed that one can live by. It is a word that could only be said by the ascended Christ, whom the same Paul tells us went through resurrection, went through crucifixion, resurrection, was brought into the presence of the Father, and at the Father's right hand intercedes for us, our advocate, our friend, the one who's praying for us at the throne of power. That one said to Paul, my grace is enough. But you don't know how it hurts. My grace is enough. But I can't bear it any longer. My grace is enough. But I could be more effective if you would remove it. My grace is enough. And so Paul goes from the glory of the revelation to the gore of the thorn to the experience of grace. And his contention here in this context is, I believe, to say that it is oftentimes in the wrestling with the thorn that we come to the experience of the grace. I wish that weren't necessary for us. I wish it were a simpler thing for us to live in the delight of grace in the sunshine days of our life. But it is really true that it is most of the time when our back is against the wall, most of the time when we are going through deep waters, most of the time when who we are is challenged, with what we believe is challenged, when what we want to do is hindered, when we find the resistance, when we find life cutting against the grain, that it is at that point that we stop in our tracks and we pause long enough to look up and say, what's going on? And what does it mean? And who am I, and what are you trying to do with me? It is in that context that we carry on the dialogue of the soul that gets us out of ourselves out of our self-preoccupation into a recognition that we live a life in relationship and dialogue with God, that we are called to be His people, and that He is involved doing something in our lives. Paul prayed for the Galatian people, saying, "How I pray for you until Christ be formed in you." So there is something going on in our lives, our human experience, which is transcendent to the mundane things of every day. And so this thing comes to us, this burden to be born, this thorn, this stake driven into our flesh, this relationship that's broken, this crushing of our spirit, this bruising of our mind and heart. And we wade through deep waters, we walk through the furnace of affliction, and we cry out, and it hurts, and it's full of grief and sorrow, and it hangs on, and we pray, and it seems as though there's no change. And then there's this word, "My grace is enough. My grace is enough." Nothing else in life is enough. There's never enough success. There's never enough money. There are never enough victories. All of the hoopla with which we are being manipulated these past couple of weeks in order to get us to tune in to the tube to watch the animals so that a 30-second spot can sell for $600,000. You do realize that as a society, we are manipulated by Madison Avenue. That's why we are called a consumer society. I mean, you know, what does the Super Bowl have to do with life? I'm going to watch the Super Bowl, the grunt and groan boys. I mean, what's that got to do with life? And yet you would think, $1.2 million to put a spot on a tube for 1 minute. And every newspaper across the country filled with all of the drivel and all of the trivia of that which will be over in a minute or in an hour. And whoever wins, the glory will fade, the trophy will tarnish. And what is there? Never enough. Never enough. One Super Bowl ring and you'll lust for the second. Get two and you'll want three. Never enough. Jesus says, "My grace is enough. My grace is enough. My grace is enough." To be able to live in that kind of personal relationship so that Jesus Christ is not a figure of the past, but the present, living, reigning Lord who is making intercession for us and is pouring out His Spirit to us, who is in touch with us so that He takes our hand and leads us through deep waters and stands with us in the furnace of affliction, saying to us, "My grace is enough. My grace is enough." Until finally, in every experience, in every circumstance, having been finally gotten to in the core of our being, we're able to say back in a dialogue of praise and communion, yes, your grace is enough. That is a marvelous way to live. That is to be invincible. That is to be invulnerable. Not invincible and invulnerable in a triumphalistic kind of way, as though one parades through the world untouched, unscarred, without wounding and bleeding, without feeling insensitivity. But when one has drunk the cup to the dregs, taking the deep draught of life and letting all of life be registered in all of the nerve endings of one's being, then being able to say, yes, nevertheless, thy grace is enough. Wow. That's some promise. That's some reality. That is the triumph of grace. Listen to it. It's your word. It's your word from Jesus, your friend. He says, my grace is enough. The response to the word? Say it. Yes. Yes. Your grace is enough. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. For the simplicity, the clarity, and the wonder of this word, we give you thanks, O God. You have said through Jesus Christ, my grace is enough. We respond, it is enough. It is enough indeed. Continue then to mantle us with that grace through Jesus Christ our Lord.